All right.
So last week, Michael preached from Mark chapter 7. And in that passage, we saw a demonstration of the qualities and the values of a discipline and a life that would come to be known as the way. The way of Jesus. And this way in following Jesus is a way that is concerned for the matters of a person's life that is equally concerned for those matters that are on the inside as those matters that are on the outside, right? Life is not merely about external performance, the external observance of regulations and ceremonies. And today, we're going to skip forward in Mark's gospel. We're going to skip over Jesus' trip to the region of Tyre and Sidon and his healing of the deaf man, which bears similarities to today's healing. We're going to skip over the feeding of the 4,000. But in those previous passages, we witness a remarkable interaction between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. She is a Gentile mother whose daughter is sick, and she seems to be the first in Mark's gospel to really understand who Jesus is by the way in which she responds. But in the section that follows, the section that we're looking at, Jesus' disciples, they seem to come under this spiritual malady that Jesus has spoken about that began that he identified in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. His disciples continue in this spiritual malady of a hardness of heart. They do perceive something, but they don't understand what it is that they're seeing. And now Jesus turns to them, and in our passage today in Mark's gospel, we begin a turn. Okay? And as we look at Mark 8:22 to 9:1, we're going to be looking at the two-stage healing, the two cities, the two ways, and the two rewards. And Janie Hughes is going to come now and is going to read our sermon passage.
A reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 22 through chapter 9, verse 1. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the word of the Lord.
All right. So, firstly, let's look at the two-stage healing. Now, this is a classic, you've heard me mention it before, this is a classic Mark sandwich. Okay? There are two layers, two stories, two accounts that are laid on top of each other. This is a thing that Mark does. And without comment or really explanation, they are intended for us to look, to perceive, and to consider, and then to understand. So these two sections, these two passages, they're in dialogue with each other. Though Mark doesn't explicitly tell us what it is that we're supposed to discern from them. But you need to, I want you to know that. It's a Mark sandwich, right? It's a thing. And we've seen it before. We have this two-stage healing is the first part of that sandwich. This healing here mirrors the healing of the deaf man in Mark chapter 7, at the end of that chapter. And in both healings, it is the community that brings one of their own to be healed by Jesus. Jesus, in both, takes each person to be healed aside from the crowd to be in private and to administer to the person who needs healing, together, alone. Mark describes Jesus' treatment. It includes spitting, touching, followed by a healing. And lastly, Jesus continues this practice of telling his subjects not to tell anyone what it is that he's done. Now, does that make you curious? There are several things that I think we can glean from the encounter. The first one is notice the community's role. In Mark 8, the community brings the blind man to Jesus. The community's role is intercessory. It's they who beg Jesus to heal their friend, to touch and heal their friend. What if we took seriously our love for one another so that we were collectively gathering together in order to bring one of our number in need to Jesus? Now, we do that right on Sunday when we pray for one another. But do you see yourself doing what is modeled here in this passage? You have a community role, not just a personal role, but a community role. Secondly, Jesus' personal attention to the circumstances. Notice how it is that he cares for this man. Right? Similar to this, the deaf man in chapter 7, Jesus has in view the need of the one he is healing. A blind man is very dependent upon his other senses in order to understand what is taking place. So Jesus takes this man apart from the community, and so that the man can hear and so the man can feel and use his sense of touch, Jesus speaks to him in the quiet outside of the village where he may lay hands on the man. Right? If ever there was a time, right, with the touching and the speaking and the spitting, right? If there was ever a time in which touch and sound came together, it would be this kind of a moment. The man needs to know that it is Jesus who has authority over what he is suffering from. That he is not performing some sort of incantation or some sort of ceremony. That it is Jesus is the one who is doing it. And to show him this case, we come to this third thing, that the healing happens in two stages. It's not because Jesus, hadn't been healing people in a long time and he kind of mulliganed one and he needs to tee up and try again. He needs for us to see something and he needs for the person he is healing to understand or to see something. Jesus is the one who fulfills the healing. Now the question is, has he done that for you? Has he done that for you? Has he fulfilled his healing in you? What if this blind man had said, wow, I can see. I can see now. The people that I see are like the upright things that I bumped into and touched when I was walking around when I couldn't see. Right? You could just left it there. But Jesus knows that he needs more. It's possible it is possible for us to see something and to not see clearly what it is that we're looking at. And almost as a clue to that, we read that Jesus tells the man not to, do not even enter the village. That is, go practice your new seeing, right? By looking and seeking to understand what it is that you're seeing, right? That you can move from perceiving to seeing and understanding. There's more for us, too, then, in this passage. There's more for us to see. The question is, will we see it? Now, at this point, we come to the two cities, Bethsaida and Caesarea Philippi. Jesus and his disciples travel from Bethsaida, the hometowns of James and John and Peter and Andrew, and they go to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is an important city. The center of worship for this city considered and was centered around two temples that were located there. The first was to the Greek god Pan, and the other was a temple to the son of the gods, that's lowercase s, lowercase g, Caesar Augustus. And it is here that Jesus begins to make a distinction. Here in this pagan city, right, the center of worship for a pagan god and for the pagan world's emperor, Jesus asks the defining question. And that defining question centers on Jesus' identity. Who do people say that I am? Surely they've heard that question before. Presumably, each one of them has answered that question personally for themselves before. And we hear their answers and the answers that many have given or have yet to give. Those answers are, right, that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead, that Jesus is Elijah, that he is a prophetic forerunner to the kingdom of God, or that he is one of the prophets who has returned from old and is inaugurating a new season in which God speaks and rules over his people. Right, all of this speculation about who Jesus is are the concerns of people who are curious, who perceive something, and are trying to understand what it is that they're seeing, who Jesus is. And Jesus wants to know what they think. Here Peter speaks up. You are the Christ. That is, you are the Messiah. You are the promised Lord's anointed, who is, right, at least in the minds of their contemporaries, the coming king who is going to restore the kingdom of Israel, who is going to cleanse the temple and restore right worship, defeat the enemies of God's people, and bring God's justice upon the earth. For them, the Messiah would be God's agent in the world. But notice there's something that the disciples have yet to see. They believe he is the Messiah. And to that point, right, they don't yet know that he is God. Right? They perceive that he is the Messiah, but they don't understand the fullness of all of what it is that that means yet. But one thing to note here is that Jesus doesn't deny their conclusion. He doesn't correct them. We only read that he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Okay, the secret is still to be maintained. And here on this moment, right, Caesarea Philippi is located on the slopes of Mount Hermon. And at the top of Mount Hermon, the summit, in the next section, the next chapter, Jesus is going to be transfigured before Peter, James, John, and Andrew, or before Peter, James, and John. And Jesus here now is offering his disciples what I would call an Abram and Lot moment. When Abram and Lot enter into the promised land and their numbers grew, their flocks grew, there grew some tension in between those laborers of Lot and those laborers of Abram. And Abram says, we need to separate just to keep the peace. He says, you go one way and I will go the other way. And in order to kind of do this, Abram says to Lot, you choose which way you would like to go, and I will go the opposite way. So they separate their flocks, right, and their men. And we read in Genesis 13, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well-watered, everything like the garden of the Lord. It is a moment in which something passes through Lot's eyes and into his soul. He lifted up his eyes. That's like a big expression in the Old Testament. And it's more than just looking. It's something passing into you. You know, we use the word behold. That sounds like Bible words, right? Lo, behold. Like, nobody ever says that. But do you understand what it means to be held, to behold? It means that you are held by something. You're looking at it, and yet it is holding you. It's got your attention. Lot beholds the Jordan River Valley. And as a consequence, he becomes entangled with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar. Now, just as Abram offers Lot his choice of the land that they will inherit, Jesus is now setting before his disciples a choice. As they look south, right, from Mount Hermon, as they look south down across the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River Valley, they can see the Judean Highlands. The disciples are being given an invitation to gaze upon the land from the highest mountain in the region, what is being offered to them. It is like a moment in which he is saying, all this, the disciples must choose. Who are they going to follow? Are they going to follow Jesus, the Messiah, and the kingdom that he is bringing? Or will they choose the things of this world? Now, we also are people who struggle, right? We are being offered two inheritance, two cities, the city of man or the city of God, an empire or a kingdom, a Caesar, a Kaiser, or a Lord, a Kairos. In order to get either, they're going to have to go to Jerusalem. And here, these two cities, right, the city of man and God, are followed, right, are founded in two ways. The way of the kingdom of God is going to be found by following the king to where it is that he is going. And so Jesus tells his disciples what it is that they can expect. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. No secrets. No parables. He said this plainly, we read. And here, the painful contrast between the two cities and the two ways comes into focus, at least in Peter's mind. Suffering, rejection, being killed, that's not good. Pulling Jesus aside, Peter began to rebuke him. Strong language, right? In some sense, right, Peter is cornering Jesus and he speaks to prevent Jesus from doing what he has just said he has come to do. Some rock upon which to build a church, huh? And just as Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, that same temptation comes through the mouth of one of his own disciples. No, Jesus, he's saying, you can have all of this, the fertile land, the kingdom, the empire, the worship, without suffering, without rejection, without death. The word that we have written here, you know, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Satan is actually the Aramaic. And here, Peter is recalling a memory as he's sharing this with Mark. He's telling Mark the word that Jesus used to rebuke him. And as a direct quote, right, it's not something that is a quality of the diabolical. It is the liar's voice himself. It is the voice of Antichrist. And why is that? Because it does not reflect the thinking that comes from God. You, Peter, have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. Right? It is thinking that comes from merely a human perspective. Following Jesus doesn't mean you adding something to the great plans that you have for God so that you might have a better life. Following Jesus means going with him and doing what he does. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You are not going to ride into your own kingdom in triumph, born on a litter or a palanquin. Do you know what a palanquin is? You see people kind of, you know, four poles or two poles and maybe four people carrying somebody, you know, with a covered. That's not what you're riding into as you enter into the kingdom of God. You're not going to be riding in on a plane on the shoulders of your servants. You are going to be the one carrying something. You will, like Jesus, follow him, bearing a cross on your own shoulders and driven out of the city of man. That is the cost of discipleship. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. That's a great irony about the way of Jesus. You cannot lift up your eyes to the world and expect to be taken into the heart of the cosmos. You cannot lift up your eyes to the world and expect to be taken into the heart of the cosmos. You cannot grasp or even, you know, or keep even the good things of this world if they are ultimate things for you. To demand, keep the things and the values of this world is to be like the monkey who has his hand in the cookie jar. Is that a picture that you know about? Right? The monkey will reach in and he'll grab the cookies. It's too big for him to get his hand out of the cookie jar because he's got his hand full of cookies, but he won't let go of the cookies. And so he walks around with the jar around his hand. You'll be like that. You'll have the things, but in reality, those things will have you. Jesus asked his disciples a pointed question. He says, which of us, right, which we must consider again and again? What does it profit a man? It's an Ecclesiastes question. It is an existential question. It's not, it is a resource one, but it's an existential question. If you spend yourself only for that which you can have in this life, what will be left over? There is nothing that will be left over. There is no profit. You will have spent everything, and when you die, you will lose everything. There is no profit or remainder. There is only loss. What can man give in return for his soul? Right, the promised hope of placing your faith in Jesus, of trusting him and following him where he goes, in doing what he does, and entrusting him not only with your life, but with your death, is that the remainder left over will be eternal life. If you spend yourself on Jesus and his gospel, will there be regret and shame about the choice that you made? Absolutely not. Will it always look or feel like the best decision you've ever made? Well, from the vantage point of carrying a cross, it may not seem so. But remember that the promise, right? Remember his promise that those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things will be added unto you. Right? If you were to imagine yourself as a trader on Wall Street who's been working all day investing in the kingdom of God, and when the bell rings to close the trading, do you imagine at the end that you will regret the choice that you made to throw it all in with him? Do you imagine that you'll regret that decision? Jesus shows us, you won't regret it. The answer will in fact be at last, finally. All of what it is that I've hungered and longed for and wanted and desired is mine. And this brings us finally to the two rewards, the results or conclusions, right? Peter is seeking glory. The other disciples, they're seeking glory too. The question is, where is it that they are going to find it? Will they find it in trying to squeeze out of Jesus their own agenda? Right, it's not going to be long here in Mark's gospel before the disciples are going to be arguing about who is the greatest and who will get to sit on Jesus' right and left. The two ways lead to two ends. One way of living can only see the end of the day or the end of a life. The other sees vast reaches of eternity. It's not those who push to the front who win. It is the meek who shall inherit the earth. It is not the powerful and the influential of this world who will get the glory. It is those who are willing to face shame and endure and bear it patiently who will receive the welcome into glory. It is those who are captivated by and filled by the mercy of the Son of Man who gave his life for the world, right? Who will be the ones who will gain both their life and their soul. There are two blind men from Bethsaida. One saw men as trees walking. The other will come to see a man on a tree hanging. In following Jesus, Peter is going to go from perceiving something to seeing clearly. And so he would learn to give his life in the very same way that Jesus gave his life. And how is it that that could be possible? How could he come to do that? He would do that because he will see the kingdom of God come in power through the resurrection of the dead, through the forgiveness, the forgiving love of the Son of God, through the ascension of the Son of Man, and through the free gift of the Holy Spirit to all those who, forsaking themselves, take up their cross and follow Jesus.